Turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58 and verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sin. Now the prophet in this passage addresses Jerusalem, yes, and the remnant of believing people there, but he addresses also believers of all ages. And this is going to be a passage which speaks of true worship, the approach to God, the only acceptable approach to God, and spiritual, authentic spiritual life. And my first heading will be the natural hypocrisy of man. And that's what Isaiah deals with first of all. A message for them, a message for us, even as believers. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. He's going to prove, first of all, and show that men and women are deeply prone to hypocrisy. Yes, even believers. Cry aloud means cry from the throat in the original, in the Hebrew. And it refers to a tremendous roar, almost like that of a lion. This is going to be a message that has to be especially emphasized. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, a different illustration to emphasize the point. And what is it that has to be said so significantly? And show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. It's vital to expose sin in preaching. I've heard it said by preachers in the past, never name your sin. Even some well-known preachers, I won't mention any names, but years ago I've heard it said, never name your sin. Enough to speak of sin generally. But of course, Isaiah names his sin. It's true, some of the sins he's going to name in this passage are not only literal sins, but symbolic sins, standing for all manner of sins. But nevertheless, he names the sins. It is vital to do so in preaching for souls, in evangelistic preaching. There must be a tremendous emphasis on sin. It's the first rule of evangelism. Sometimes we might recoil from that. We may say, no, it's surely in these atheistic days more important to try to prove the reasonableness of Christian belief and to emphasize apologetic reasoning and proving things. Well, that may have its place, and some people are purely emotional in their appeal to souls. But scripturally, it is a key matter that this has to be presented as a salvation from sin. And that people have to come to the realization that they need to repent and they desperately need the forgiveness of God. I remember hearing on a Christian broadcast years ago, somebody preaching away for souls, an evangelistic message of a kind, but it all built up to something like this. So this is what you must do. You must put your hand in the hand of Jesus. And that was it. It wasn't a call to repent of sin and to find salvation and eternal life and forgiveness through the work of Christ. And yet this is the emphasis here. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. And it's always been the case when Whitfield in 1739 and Wesley began those great sermons of the Great Awakening. They were calling people to repentance in order that they could receive the new birth, conversion from God. And this was ostensibly at that time a Christian nation. Everybody went to church to Protestant church, that is. Everybody worshipped. Everybody learned the doctrines. Everybody knew everything. And it had to be proved to them. Yes, but the trouble is, you know this and you know that, but you're not converted. You've never repented. You've never repented of sin. And that was the great message of Whitfield and the Wesleys at that time. And it wasn't liked. People thought they knew everything, and they were very self-righteous in their religion. But they didn't think they needed this conversion or this new life or this forgiveness. So they dubbed those preachers fanatics. Actually, their word was not fanatic. Their word was a word which has become quite good today, enthusiasts. But in the early 18th century, it meant crazy fanatic. And that's what they called them. And it's always been the case. People haven't wanted to hear about repentance. I think of some of these modern hymns that people like to sing. Now, there are among them, there's an awful lot of junk, but there are among them a number of these modern hymns that do track through speaking about Christ and Calvary and what he's done. But you notice immediately with these hymns that they don't mention repentance and the humbling of oneself and the coming for conversion. They don't put it in that way. Everybody loves to sing about Christ and what he's done, but it isn't applied to my heart and to me and to my need and to real repentance and conversion. Well, that's the beginning here of phony or hypocritical worship. People have got to be shown their transgression and the house of Jacob their sin. Look at verse 2. Yet, and this is the mystery, the people in Jerusalem at the time of Isaiah, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. So they go through the motions. They love to attend the worship. They loved the rites and the ceremonies. Mind you, they were idolaters too. The very next day they were up in the shrines on the high hills to the idol gods. But they loved to worship, and they'd take delight in approaching to God in an external way, by manner of ceremonies and so on. And then they ask of me the ordinances of justice, which means this: they asked of God judgments, by which it really means, what ordinances means here, it translates the judgments word. They were asking God to judge in their favor, to deliver them from their international enemies, and to restore their prosperity and give them good harvests. And they were quite indignant when these things didn't happen. We go to verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So they're indignant towards God because they're not released from their oppressors, and they're not given harvests and rains, though they believe themselves to be diligent worshippers. How prone we are to hypocrisy, to empty worship. And that was their trouble. And the Lord replies at the end of verse 3, Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure. Yes, you fast, but you're still doing the things that please you. That's what's uppermost in your mind. Mark you, it happens today. Even in worship, even some Bible believers, they're not really worshipping God, or so it would seem, or looking to him. They're just playing worldly pop and the things they want to do and jigging about. They're having their pleasure, and they cram it all into one part of the day and then go off and enjoy themselves. Well, God sees through it. Behold, in the day of your fast, which stands for all their worship, ye find pleasure. and exact all your labours. You squeeze the most out of your business dealings that you possibly can. That's still uppermost in your priorities. Verse 4, behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Your fast and your worship hasn't actually changed you. It hasn't made you different people. You haven't reformed. I hope that's not true of us. I hope it's not true of us that people can be at worship and then go home and have a family row, or be short-fused, short-tempered, and irritable and unpleasant to each other. Can worship in the house of God and then behave abominably and extend that into the working week. I'm not supposing it does happen. I'm saying, I hope it doesn't happen. Our capacity for hypocrisy, if we don't watch ourselves closely, is almost unlimited. And that's the complaint here. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate. It hasn't changed you. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. God won't accept that worship, and he won't hear you. And then it proceeds in verse 5, but I must be quick. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? Is this the way I have determined it should be? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush? Am I impressed by the vigor with which he bows or prostrates himself, as they did in those days, on the floor, like a bulrush? The illustration is meant to be critical. Why, a mere plant can do that when the rains don't come, can bend over in apparent humility to the ground. What virtue is there in that? The bowing down, that's not worship. And to spread sackcloth and ashes under him, that's just gestural worship. That's tokenism. That's symbolism only. The heart isn't in it. God isn't interested in the performance of worship. He isn't impressed if he sees people with the most exaggerated movements, flinging their hands in the air, faces contorted with apparent deep emotion. He's not impressed if the heart doesn't mean it and it isn't accompanied by a change of life. That's what this is about. Wilt thou call, end of verse 5, wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? And then we come down to verse 6, and it's heading number 2, actions speak louder than words. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now, I ask you to notice that between verses 6 and 7, there's a great difference. Verse 6 is about negative things, things they should not have been doing. And verse 7 is about positive things, things they should have been doing. So, sin is dealt with, in a sense, under two headings. The wrong things that are done, and the right things that are not done. And God is looking at both categories. And when he sees us in the house of worship, he's looking to see to what extent we're pledging ourselves to righteous lives after the house of worship. What's in our hearts, in our minds, in our aims? Now, the sins that are mentioned here, or the good works that are mentioned here, first negative, then positive, these are intended literally, and they're also intended figuratively, because that's how Isaiah works. All the way through these chapters, we've seen it. When he wants to condemn the teachers, He condemns them for drunkenness. But it's soon obvious he's not only talking about possible literal drunkenness, he's talking about spiritual drunkenness, indifference and sloppiness, and so on. And then, similarly, when he's talking about idolatry, he talks about adultery. And he means not only literal adultery, but spiritual adultery. And so here, he mentions certain sins, and we don't say, the first one he's going to mention, is slavery. You shouldn't have been involved in slavery, he says. And you and I may say to ourselves, well, we're in the clear, we haven't got slaves. But it's meant figuratively as well. Do we bring other people into bondage in some way? Because we don't pull our weight at home. So we make slaves of others in the family, and so on. It's not only literal, it's figurative. And does our worship change that? Have we worshipped for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years? It's never actually changed our lives in a practical way. Then it's not acceptable worship. If it doesn't lead to repentance and vows and pledges to God and a determination to do better. So we go through verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? Now, if you had a slave as a Jew, maybe the person who is in your service had been very foolish. Maybe he'd been a drunkard, or to some extent an inadequate, or he'd done foolish things. So he'd lost his land, and he couldn't support his family. So the family had gone into service, into servitude, into slavery, with another Jewish family. And there he was, effectively, a slave. It was a kind of benevolent slavery, but it was still slavery. He didn't have his liberty. Well, the ancient law said that a Jewish slave had to be set free every 3 years. So the worst penalty you could pay for your failing to provide for your family and losing your farmstead, your small holding, your estate, was to be in service for 3 years. But they abused this. The prophets tell us, Jeremiah tells us, and they kept people in service for life. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness? So Isaiah says to them, your worship is void because you kept your slave, your servant, your bond slave, a day longer than you should have done. Your worship should have changed your whole attitude and your life and your spirit and given you generosity and kindness. And it didn't. So it's useless repentance and worship. To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, someone's exploiting their labor force, and to let the oppressed go free. That means the crushed, the downhearted. Any number of possibilities may be involved there. And that ye break every yoke. But the literal sin of being heartless and harsh extends to 1,000 lesser things. And we should have been changed people. And then verse 7, the things that we should be doing, is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, the threadbare, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, that you're a great peacemaker in your riven family? These things you haven't done, Isaiah says to them. They hadn't. And then these are symbols of spiritual things. Maybe there's a whole church. And they're lovely people, and they love the Lord, but they're all shut in with themselves. And they have wonderful fellowship, and go to dinner every night in each other's houses, and speak of wonderful things, but they don't have any evangelism, or any Sunday school, or any outreach, and the town or the village in which that church is set can just be pushed over into hell. Not a word. Well, that would be awful. That would be the spiritual equivalent of this. The things we haven't done, we haven't given ourselves to. So God looks at the sin, and he looks at the failure of good works and helpfulness one to another and sensitivity, works of kindness, works that uplift and make happy other people, not only directly spiritual, but relieving needs. Isn't this the worship that is acceptable to me, says Isaiah, speaking for the Lord? People who worship, and every time they worship, they're all the more determined before God to pledge themselves to him to live those lives. That makes the worship acceptable worship. It's not the works that earn the favor of God, but if they're born again people, it's the desire to obey the Lord and please him. And then verse 8 brings us to a final heading, if you like. Then shall thy light break forth. Before I proceed to this, perhaps I could say that I've known in the past of young people, and not only young people, who've had a good testimony. And they tell me they've come to Christ and repented of their sin. But then I find that they go to parties, and they knock back the liquor, and they throw themselves around in those parties just with the abandon of any worldling. And they love it, and they're drawn to these things like moths to the light. And their testimony of repentance sounded wonderful, but there was no real change of life. There was no new heart and new tastes and Christian resistance and tenacity to the world. That's tragic. And I've heard on different occasions down the long, long years of people who butter wouldn't melt in their mouth when they spoke to the pastor or to a deacon or to a seasoned Christian. But then I found their mother in tears because of the dreadful way that that older teenager or young person into his or her 20s treats them at home. And it wasn't consistent. And you realize that testimony is purely emotional. That's all imagined. It can't be real. There's no change in the life. So I don't want to sound solemn and condemning, but we all have to be very careful. Human proneness to hypocrisy starts little. Remember, the worship that we bring to God is acceptable to him if it's accompanied by determination to live. Verse 8, this last heading, blessings of repentance. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, be like the dawn. Your light refers to your understanding and your assurance of salvation and your influence spiritually towards others. It's all these wonderful things. Your light is your level of anticipation of heavenly blessings to come. It's your joy as a believer. Oh, if there's a determination to live even when we worship, then your light will rise like the dawn, break forth as the morning, and thine health, your spiritual health, your consciousness of God, your sense of Him, your power over sin, thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness, no, friends, not your righteousness, thy righteousness. Who is your righteousness? Christ, of course. This is a reference to Him. And thy righteousness, which is the imputed righteousness of God. What right does the preacher have to turn my righteousness into his righteousness? Well, look at the illustration. Thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward or thy rear guard. Why, it's the pillar of cloud by day, which goes ahead of you, and the pillar of fire by night that stands behind the encampment to protect you from Pharaoh and his armies. It's an illustration that's used here. So it's the one, the angel of the Lord, representing the righteousness of Christ that goes before us. Read the scripture with spiritual eyes when spiritual illustrations are in use. And thy righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, shall go before thee. It does. It does. All my assurance is based on the fact that it is His righteousness that secures and earns heaven for me, not mine, and that goes before me. So every difficulty, His righteousness will ultimately save me and preserve me, and I'm under His wing. Thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall go behind you to protect you. The sense of the greatness of God will never leave you, and it'll consolidate your faith and strengthen you no matter what is going on around you. Listen, look at verse 9. We've got to come to conclusion. Then shalt thou call. Then when you pray. Isaiah is still right on his point. Phony worship meant that your prayers were not heard. But then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. But he strengthens it, which is his custom. Then thou shalt cry, and he won't merely answer. Look at this. He shall say, here I am. That's tremendous. If we just strive to live the life that the Lord would have us live and obey Him, then God will not only answer our prayers, He will delight in demonstrating that He is answering our prayers. He'll answer them with alacrity. He'll answer them with assurance. Then He shall say, here I am. And there would be a tremendous manifestation of His goodness and His help and His deliverance. But the condition has to be met. Isaiah isn't going to let it go halfway through verse 9. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, contempt for anyone else, and speaking vanity, presumption, making claims about being the Lord's when you're not living the life. And verse 10, the positive things. And if thou draw out thy soul with great prayer and feeling to the hungry, the spiritually hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul. Now Isaiah leaves his literal good works, and he comes to spiritual language. Satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall thy light rise in obscurity. What's the obscurity? Well, it's this atheistic, unbelieving world. The world around us doesn't know how to get the help of God. It doesn't look for it. It doesn't cry for it. It's not mentioned. It's an embarrassment. It's a dry, dry, barren, desert place with no blessing. And you're called to live in the middle of this desert. But even in the middle of an unbelieving desert, your light, your influence, your warmth, your assurance, your knowledge shall rise and be obvious to people that you are different and you have a hold on the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The noonday is the time when the sun is at its brightest and put you in a dark place. The Lord post you in a place of employment where there's nothing but darkness, and your light will be as noonday. Verse 11, and the Lord shall guide thee continually. Do you long for that? It's not my subject tonight. Always seeking the guidance of the Lord in everything. That's another topic. The Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought. It's dry around you, but you will be satisfied. And make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Oh, that the church could be increasingly like that. And verse 12, they that shall be of thee, the members, shall build up the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. Your church will be a bastion of truth, and will send it forth, and it'll have a long future history opened up before it. And thou shalt be called as God's people, the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. And Isaiah doesn't finish there, but we must close. If you honour the Sabbath and all that it represents, and you put the Lord first, verse 14, I'll just read it to close. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. It is a wonderful, wonderful verse. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places. In other words, God will tune your tastes so that you love even more the things of God and the things of His Word. If you live a consistent life, God will tune your tastes to see and rejoice in divine treasures, and He'll feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, which means all the promises of God that were ever made will be fulfilled in you. That's the chapter. Extraordinary, wonderful words. Let's close our thinking this evening with the hymn number 500. Hymn number 500. Let me but hear my Savior.